and that's what we want to avoid. So again, today, just reading the first two verses, we finished up verse 1 last week and going into verse 2 today. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing that we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word today. Ask You to speak to our hearts and bless us and guide us into the truth. Convict us, Lord, of sin and encourage us in our walk with You. And Lord, we pray if there is one here today who still has not come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that You would work that in them even today. We thank You for Your mercies, Lord. Speak to us now, and we'll give You the praise, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw last week the context of worship is that we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, and that's chapter 11. And then last time we considered the directives beginning in chapter verse 1, and it will continue through the entire chapter. The rest of the chapter will be divided into the directives that we are given that relate to worship. Last week's were the two found again in verse 1. Lay aside the weight, that hindrance to worship, whatever it may be, the encumbrances, as I said to you last week. That's an old word, but it's a good word in this regard. Anything that encumbers us, not necessarily evil in itself, but something that simply distracts us from worship. And then the sin, which easily besets us. And again, I said last week, while sin in general always is a problem for us, here Paul is focusing on our particular besetting sin for each one of us, whatever that area is that we are most prone to fall in, wherever we find our weakness to be most pronounced, whatever that might be, and that differs from one of us to another. And then we were told the next part of the directive is to run the race. To run the race that is set before us. Not any, just any race, but the race in which the prize is the high calling of God in Christ, as Paul says in Philippians. And to run it with patience or endurance. In fact, that word is repeated several times here in these first three verses. It's in each one of those verses. If you notice, let us run the race. It says patience in verse 1, but it is the same word found in verse 2. Who for the joy before Him endured the cross, same word. Verse 3, consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners. Again, same word. It is hupomone. It's a compound word in the Greek. It means to abide under a heavy load. To be able to hold that load, to stand up under it. It pictures a donkey that you just keep piling stuff onto, and his legs may buckle a little bit, but he doesn't fall. He's able to hold up the load. And that's kind of the sense of the word. Now today we begin with what is the third directive, or part of the third directive here, and that is to look unto Jesus. This will take us a couple of times, maybe more, together on these Sundays to cover this, because what we really want to do as we consider what it means to look unto Jesus is look unto Jesus in every aspect, category that the Scripture gives us. For example, to look at Him before He comes to earth, to look at Him when He comes to earth, to look at Him in His earthly life and ministry, to look at Him in His crucifixion, to look at Him in His death and resurrection, to look at Him in His ascension and so forth. Okay? So those will be things that we will consider. But today, the looking unto Jesus, we're going to confine our consideration to the statement made immediately at the beginning there, the author and finisher of our faith. Because this part tells us what Jesus is to us. The next part, beginning in the rest of that verse and considering and continuing, tells us what He does, what He is here, what He does, has done, is doing, and will do. Okay, so that's for the next time we get into that when we get together. So looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What is He? First of all, before we get into that, let's consider what looking means. Looking unto Jesus. One preacher and commentator of long ago said, looking in the Scripture, when it respects God or Christ, denotes an act of faith or trust with hope and expectation. So there's more involved, in other words, than simply turning our gaze toward Jesus. Although that's important. We have to do that by faith, looking at Him who we don't see with the physical eye, but we see with the spiritual eye. But as this writer and preacher of long ago said, when you find looking in the Scripture as it focuses on God, as it focuses on Jesus, there is the element of faith and expectation and hope in it. So, in other words, the unbeliever cannot look unto Jesus as the believer can. That's the point. The unbeliever can look upon and unto Jesus as they understand, either reading themselves or hearing it taught and preached, that He's the Savior that came into the world, He died for sins, He was buried and raised again, and all those aspects of the facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. He can look unto that, but he can't look unto Jesus in faith and hope and expectation if he's still dead in his sins. And so that's the difference that is the blessing given to us. And then the two words that are used here, author and finisher of our faith, if your translation may differ somewhat in those, we're going to talk about today what both of those mean. But looking unto Jesus then is the aspect, for, first of all, we're given by grace, and it's found in Isaiah 45 and 22, where the Lord says, "Look unto me and what? Be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else." Some of you may realize, you may have read, that that is the single text that Charles Spurgeon said God used to convert him as a young man when he stumbled into a Methodist chapel because the snow was so heavy at that particular date that he could not get to the Baptist church he'd been attending. He stumbled in and there was just a handful of people there, sort of like what we are today, and a layman got up to speak because the pastor was not able to get there. And he just read that text and kept on saying, "What you got to do is look unto Jesus. Just look unto Jesus and be saved, for He is God and there's none else." Spurgeon said it struck him in the heart and mind that he was looking upon Jesus as the man called all of them to do so. So, looking unto Jesus then is a converting work, first of all, and that's what God enables us to do. And then there is the ongoing sanctifying work, and that's really what Paul is talking about here. In other words, the only way to lay aside every weight in verse 1, and the sin that besets us, the only way to run the race before us with patience and endurance is how? Looking unto Jesus. That's the only way. Now, what is He? First of all, He's called, in this first word, the author. And that word in the Greek could be translated as the beginner, the one who starts it. Or, this is my preference, another way it can be translated is the pioneer. Jesus is the pioneer of our faith. Now, there's several things packed into that. First of all, as we know, Ephesians 2 tells us that the faith that saves us is not our own. It's the gift of God. We were talking about this recently in one of our pastors' meetings. And again, this is not a criticism of the particular pastor brother that I'm going to quote. But we kind of got into a little bit of discussion about saving faith and where it comes from. And he's certainly in agreement that it's the gift of God. But his view was more like, God takes the faith we already have and He sanctifies that and transforms it so that we can believe on Jesus. And myself and a couple of other brothers said, well, that's not the way I can see it or understand it from the Bible. The understanding is that He gives us a faith that is not resident within us normally. He doesn't change the faith we have into a better, more supernatural faith. He grants us that faith. Again, that's Ephesians 2:8-9. It is what? The gift of God. Not of works. So if you have it already and it just needs to be kind of tweaked and turned and sanctified and changed, then it wouldn't be a gift. It'd just be something you possess that God changes. But the text and then many others that accompany it don't say that, do they? No, they rather say that it's the gift of God. So that's why Jesus is the author or pioneer of our faith, because it's given from and through and by Him. Now, we spent some time several months ago, some of you may recall, that we spent some time in Galatians talking about that aspect of faith, that Galatians 2:20 indeed should read, as it does in the Authorized Version, "I live by the faith of the Son of God, not faith in the Son of God." Now, modern translations do that, but the best rendering is "of." And that's important. That's a theological principle, right? It's not just a difference between two words in the English, "of" or "in." It's a theological principle. Because while we do have faith in Jesus, nobody's going to dispute that. That's true. But that's not what Paul's saying in Galatians 2:20. He's saying it is the faith that Christ has that's given to us. You see, as I said back then, I'll repeat it. that takes a world of burden off of me, and I hope it does you, because we realize that when our faith is weak and we're not trusting God as we should, we just need to remember that the faith that's been granted to us is the faith that Christ has in His own Heavenly Father. And that faith never wavers, right? Could we ever think that Jesus' faith in His Father wavers like our faith in Jesus wavers, our trust in Him? No. And so we've got to keep coming back to that. We say, oh, my faith is weak. I just can't. I'm having trouble. I'm doubting. We need to come back to the fact that, well, wait a minute. That's because I'm focusing on what I can do with my understanding of my faith. But when it's the faith of Christ, then I just roll that over on Him. I lay it on Him. And I say, Lord, Your trust and confidence in Your Father is what I need to have the assurance and experience of right now. Because that's what You've given us. And so that's the reason He's the author of it. Is not only He grants it, but it is His faith given to us. It is the faith that saves, that is the faith that is the Savior's. Okay? The faith that saves is the faith that is the Savior's. Not just comes from Him, not just given by Him, but His own faith. And His trust in the Father is unquestioned. Right? In John chapter 1, and if you want to follow me there, I'm going to John 1 just for briefly here. In verse 16, and of His fullness, John says, have we all received, and grace for grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, God Himself, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So that's how Jesus is the author and beginner of our faith, is because He declares the Father to us. And then He grants us that faith to believe. So, again, as He pioneers our faith, and I like that imagery, I've talked about it before, but it's a trailblazer. Okay? It's one who goes before someone so that those who follow after that pioneer find it much easier to travel the same path. Because they've taken care of all the obstacles, right? They're the first ones going down it, so hedges and briars and thorns and stones and whatever else is in the way have been cleared by that pioneer. So that those who follow the pioneer have a pretty easy walk. And the walk of faith is really simplified and made easy for us. As Jesus said, His yoke is easy and His burden is light. So, in the beginning of our faith, Jesus accomplishes the effective working of that faith and revealing the object of that faith. The effective working of that faith and the revealing of the object of it. Again, remember this, folks. Faith is only as strong as its object. Right? So if you have faith in your faith, you're in pretty bad shape. If you have faith in your pastor, if you have faith in your church, if you have faith in whatever, in your own spiritual walk, your Bible study time, your praying, your giving, your witnessing, if you have faith in those things, that faith can be shaken. Faith has to have as its object that which is unchangeable, unshakable, absolutely trustworthy, rock solid amidst the storms of life, amidst weakness and doubts and difficulties. Faith must be lodged in that which is unchanging. And only Christ is. So again, faith is only as strong as its object. And many people, sad to say, have their faith placed in their faith. And that's why they crumble when things around them crumble. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, the righteous can do this. They can continue to trust in God. Who is among you who fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of His servant, who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay himself upon his God, Isaiah says, right? So, again, Jesus begins this faith. He pioneers the path of it. And ultimately, it is His faith given to us. That's how He is the author. Secondly, it says, He is the finisher of it, or perfecter. That's a good synonym for that word. He's the finisher or perfecter of the faith. He gives direction, assistance, and guidance to us in the practice of the faith that He has granted to us. The finisher, the perfecter. It bothers a lot of folks, and it did me for a long time, just to read Matthew 5:48, which says, Jesus' words, "Be ye therefore," what? "Perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now that bothered me for a long time, because I thought, there isn't any way. I could walk with Jesus 1,000 years on earth and know the Bible backwards and forwards and be witnessing all the time and preaching all the time and praying all the time, and I wouldn't be perfect. But that's not the application of it. It doesn't mean when Jesus says that we are to reach a point of personal human perfection if we're to be able to know that we belong to God and we'll ultimately be saved. What it means is to reach that point where we understand that He is the perfecter of our faith. And that's what it says here. The author and finisher. The author and perfecter of our faith. So again, when Matthew 5:48 comes before us, we should and could and can say, "Yes, Lord, I hear what You're saying, and that perfection is found in You, not in me." Be perfect as Your Father in heaven is perfect. The only way to be that is to be where? In Christ. Right? The only way to be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect is to be in the One who is perfect as His Father is perfect. Because He is God as well. And that's the Lord Jesus. So, in Philippians 1:6, we have the promise that Jesus is always ever perfecting us in our faith. He who began the good work in us, Paul says, "I'm confident of this." You're not going to sway me on this. I'm confident of this very thing. That He who began the good work in you will what? Perform it, complete it unto the day of Christ. See, Jesus not only has given us this faith, and this faith is ultimately His faith, but He's promised to perfect it in us unto the day of His return. So He's ever and always working in us to bring us more and more into that fullness that is His perfection. Right? Also in Colossians chapter 1, the same idea is dealt with. Let me reference that. In verse 21 of Colossians 1, Paul says, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He hath reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you," watch these words now, "holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight." Now stop right there just for a moment before we go on. Because verse 23 is extremely important. That's our focus. But just think about those three words. Christ has reconciled us in the body of His flesh through death to present us, and that's an aorist tense, it means once for all, put us before the Father in this light, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. That's an amazing statement. That connects with Matthew 5:48. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And here Paul says, yep, that's going to happen. That's going to happen. In fact, it is in process now. So that the time you face the Lord in eternity as His child, you will be holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. But now wait a minute. That's not held off for that moment when we meet Jesus. You see, this has already been done. This is already completed. So right now, as a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, right now, you are holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. You say, "Oh, wait a minute, Brother Sammy. You don't know what I thought this morning. You don't know what I said last night. You don't know what I looked at or heard or did or whatever." Same here, but that's not the issue. Now, we should be concerned about that. Because the process of sanctification is much about us resisting temptation and purposing to live a holy life. No question. But what we're talking about here is not our daily practice, but our standing before God. You see, so again, these things are not going to be held off as far as benefits for us until we meet Jesus. Sanctification is an ongoing work of the Lord. Yes, it is. And each and every day we should be getting more and more like Jesus and less like the world. And less like we used to be before we were saved, right? All that's true. But He's saying, you stand right now holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Because again, how does God see you? if you're a Christian? Or maybe we should say, in whom does God see you? Right? The Son is completely accepted and loved by the Father because He is God Himself. He is perfect. Right? He always did the Father's will in His time on earth. He could testify of that. So if I am in Christ, then when the Father looks at Sammy Burns, He doesn't see Sammy Burns in all his sin and weakness and doubtfulness and whatever else you want to say. And there'd be plenty more we could say. But He doesn't see me like that. He doesn't see you like that. He sees you and me in Christ, who is accepted. That's why Paul says in Ephesians, remember this, you are accepted where? In the Beloved, who is Jesus. Okay? Now, back to that verse and going into 23. He's presenting us holy and unblameable and reprovable in His sight right now. Verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard and which you've preached to every creature, which I, Paul, am a minister. If you continue in the faith. Well, again, we've already established that the faith, first of all, is the gift of God. That it is Christ's faith, that He's the author and pioneer of it, and He's also the finisher and perfecter of it. So again, the question is there any possibility that a true child of God will not continue in the faith? No. Now, there is not only the possibility, but the sure situation that the ones who are false professors in Christ and not really born again will not continue in the faith. Right? But again, if the faith is Jesus's, and if the faith is that which He's begun and is perfecting, and I'm in that, then it's not possible for Sammy to mess that up. And if it was, Sammy would. And so would you. Right? If it was possible for us to short-circuit that by our sin and weakness and disobedience, we'd do it. We would have done it 10 seconds after the Lord saved us, or less. But it's not possible. You say, okay, that's wonderful news, but then why does Paul say you'll be holy and unblameable and unreprovable if you continue in the faith? It is an exhortation for us to not lose heart. It is an exhortation for us to persevere in the faith. I jotted down a while back and I just kind of put it away in the file, but I know God's going to have me use it at some point. I feel that in some message or maybe just by itself. But I just went through the New Testament, just the Gospels and the Epistles, and picked out verses that major on preservation by God. Jesus saying, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. No one can pluck them out of my Father's hand, so forth, you know. Then I made a list of the verses on the perseverance that the saints are called to do. Like this one, if you continue in the faith, right? And it's a wonderful thing to see those two categories and see that they don't contradict each other. They complement each other, right? And Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. He also said, the one who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Now that's not a contradiction, folks. So the reason Paul says, if you continue in the faith, is not because he on the one hand has said you're preserved in Christ, and he said, oh, wait a minute, you're not really. It's up to you. No, he's not saying that. He's just saying, you won't have any assurance. You won't have any confidence in your walk with the Lord unless you are persevering in the faith. Unless you're continuing to seek Christ, to seek to obey Him, to walk in holiness before Him. See, the comfort for the child of God is not designed to comfort him or her by them being lazy in their spiritual life or not taking much account of sin and saying, well, it's not a big deal because I'm complete in Christ. No, 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 no. In fact, that's a dangerous path to be on because that gets us to where we might be being described by John in 1 John. We need to be aware of that and be very fearful that might be our case, if we can say, well, I'm in Christ, and so therefore nothing matters. Because John says, he that says, I know Him, and walks in darkness, is what? A liar. Because he's never known Christ if he walks in darkness, you see. Yet, on the other hand, it is a great encouragement to us that not every time we sin, or every time we fail, we should back up and say, I'm probably not saved. examining ourselves is something the Scripture says for us to do, but we are never to let it become obsessive to the point to where we are always second-guessing the work of God in our hearts and always doubting. And so, that's why Jesus is described not only as the beginner, but also the perfecter of our faith. Because ultimately, it is His work from beginning to end. Just keep in mind a very simple statement and the theological implications of it. Jonah 2, verse 9. What did Jonah say from the belly of the fish that he became clearly convinced of? Salvation is what? Of Jehovah. Period. Salvation is of the Lord, not a man. If it is, if it's His work from beginning to end, then if I'm in Christ, there is not anything I can do to make me not be in Christ. Nor you, right? It's His work. It produces fruit. It produces outward evidence. It produces works. All those things. Yes, yes, yes. The Bible's very clear about that. But it's His work. It's His work. He began it, and He will perfect it until His day. Now, that doesn't mean it's over then. It just means it reaches its fulfillment then. Because once we meet Christ and are in heaven, there is no need for ongoing perfecting work in us. We're glorified, right, at that point. Made like unto Him, John says in 1 John chapter 3. So, again, we look unto Jesus because He is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And just for a reference point there in verse 2, the word our is in italics, which means the translators added it. It's not in the original Greek. The Greek just reads, looking unto Jesus, author and finisher of faith. Of faith. So whether it's mine or yours or anybody's, He's the author of it, right? And the perfecter of it. And in that we can have great confidence because He gives direction, assistance, and guidance as He perfects our faith. Now, if you've been a Christian any length of time at all, you should be able to look back and say, I can remember when this sort of situation came up and I was just filled with doubt and fear. But as time went on and I walked with the Lord more and I knew more of His Word, I grew spiritually, then the same kind of situations would come along and I might still doubt, but it wouldn't be to the degree before. Because I'd learned some things, you see. And that's the wonder of it, that's the beauty of it, is the longer we walk with the Lord, we can actually sense and see the demonstration of Him perfecting our faith. Strengthening it. Increasing it. Deepening it. Giving us more confidence when things come to rattle us. Most of the time, an easy way to tell whether a person has been a Christian long or short is how they respond to trials and difficulties. Most of the time. Not always. But most of the time it is. The new believer may be very rattled if some heavy trial comes upon them in not too long after they've come to know the Lord. But the believer who has run the race and is running the race for some time is going to be able to handle that better. Still rattles us, still shakes us. Yes, we still doubt. We still have times of fear and frustration. I mean, look at the people in the Scripture. Paul himself, by his own testimony, had times of doubts of the goodness and faithfulness of God. We despaired of life, he says in 2 Corinthians 1. We thought, God, kill us. You might as well kill us because this is the end. It's hopeless. And Paul says, but you know what? God did that simply so that I wouldn't keep trusting in myself, but in Him. You see. So again, we should be very grateful of what we see as we look unto Jesus that enables us to lay aside those weights and those besetting sins and to run the race before us with patience and endurance because He has begun and is perfecting and will complete our faith. And we can trust Him. Let's bow our heads.